Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 15. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 111. John 15, our text will begin in verse 17, and we're going to go down into chapter 16, verse 4. John 15, verse 17, Jesus is speaking, "These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A servant is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, 'They hated me without a cause.' But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Chapter 16, verse 1. "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." In the year 2004, I preached at a conference in Lebanon. There I met an Iraqi man who had immigrated to Lebanon out of fear for his life. He had been a commando of Saddam Hussein, but later he had been gloriously saved and God called him to the gospel ministry. He was in Lebanon at the time of my visit, training to become a church planter back in his home country of Iraq, where he planned to return. I met Brother Haitham, his wife, his two children, while I was in Lebanon in that year. In fact, that dear brother, out of great love and appreciation for my ministry to all of them, took off his wristwatch and handed it to me as a gift. I tried to refuse the gift, but he insisted. And I will never forget the smile on his face as he gave me the only thing he had to offer. I graciously accepted, with great gratitude, knowing that it meant a great deal to that man. Several months later, Brother Haitham returned to Iraq, and he began evangelizing Muslims. Many were saved. A church was started in Mosul. One Sunday morning, though, as Brother Haitham was driving to church with his mother, Muslim gunmen pulled up next to his car on the highway and shot him several times, one of which bullets hit him in the neck. Their intent was to kill him for preaching the gospel, spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, but God spared his life. Haitham is in a wheelchair today, paralyzed from the chest down. He continues ministry in Lebanon, joyful in the Lord, always smiling. You know, there's a great cost in following Jesus. And by following, I'm not referring to salvation. I'm referring to discipleship. Discipleship is costly. Jesus said in Luke 14, 26 and 27, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." One of the highest costs of discipleship is persecution. Notice the last phrase of verse 25 in our text. Jesus said, "They hated me without a cause." In my way of thinking, persecution of Christians is nonsensical. There's really no reason for it. There's no cause. Why would anyone want to persecute law-abiding people? Why would anyone want to torment or put to death those who live to love others? Here's the irony, John 15, verses 17 and 18. "These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." We can sum this up in a couple of short statements. Express love, but expect hatred in return. Show tolerance, but expect intolerance. Christians who are living as true disciples of Jesus are some of the most tolerant people on earth. We love others and we will hurt no one. Now, granted, we are intolerant about what we believe, that man is sinful and in need of a Savior, and the only way to have eternal life is through Jesus Christ, but we do not force our beliefs on anybody. Nor do we ever abuse or persecute anyone for having different beliefs than our own. The world, on the other hand, is vehement in its hatred of Christians. They love to refer to themselves as tolerant and Christians as intolerant. And I just find that laughingly ironic, for the exact opposite is actually the case. Christians do not persecute. That's tolerance. And I'm talking about disciples of Jesus. They do not persecute. We're tolerant. But the world persecutes Christians. That's intolerance. And they do so without a cause. There's no rationale. There's no justification for persecution. It's just driven by hatred. It should never happen, but it does happen all the time. And why is that? How can human beings vilify, torment, imprison, or even put to death other humans merely for what they believe? Why the hatred? How can people be so cruel? This morning, I would like to share with you a brief theology of persecution from John's Gospel. I've titled the message, "Hated Without a Cause." Whether it's Paul and Silas, beaten, thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. And by the way, they sang in that prison. You remember that? I believe that's one of the things God used to help that jailer come to Christ. It could be Christians in the early church being fed to the lions in the amphitheaters of Rome. By the way, there's a movement today of some authors, some of which claim to be Christian theologians, who say it's not true that the Christians were tormented and persecuted in the early church. The Romans didn't do that. That's all trumped up by the Christians to draw more attention to themselves and get more pity. I don't know what history books they're reading, but it's all across the history books. They're just in denial. I think of the torture chambers for the Christians during the Spanish Inquisition. What about William Tyndale being burned at the stake simply for translating the Bible into English? In more modern times, churches being bombed in places like Egypt, Sri Lanka, or Christians being arrested for worshiping the Lord in China and then beaten, threatened, don't ever worship again, don't ever carry a Bible again. Of course, they take their Bibles from them. What about Christians being imprisoned and even put to death for attempting to assemble with other believers or for owning a Bible, carrying a Bible, assembling for worship? This happens all around the world. Even today, there's persecution going on, right now. While we should be tremendously thankful for the freedoms that we have in America, from most of these forms of persecution, Christians are persecuted here nonetheless, verbally, through laws, including zoning regulations, by being sued and hauled into court merely for religious beliefs. And it's going to grow as time goes on. It's no small problem. In fact, persecution of Christians is global in scope, and it's affected every era of the church age, beginning with the early church. If you're not familiar with what happened in the early church after the time of the apostles, or including the apostles, what happened to them, and afterwards, get a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs and read it. There are other good books too, but that's a good start. This morning, as we go through our text, I am going to give three answers to this question. Why does the world hate without a cause? Number one, because they do not know God. That's what Jesus says. Now, they might know a religious system, Catholicism, Protestantism, communism, which is really atheism, Mormonism, New Age mysticism, even Judaism. They might worship supernatural beings that they refer to as their gods, but they don't know God. And Jesus said that's a real problem. John 15:21, all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. John 16:3, and these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Throughout history, Satan has launched a massive psychological operation. Sometimes people shorten that to call it a psyop. To steer people away from the one true God. He has done this by installing himself as the God over many nations under various names. He gives himself divine-like characteristics. He demands the worship of the people, inflicting pain on those who do not comply. For example, Satan is Baal of Canaan land, Osiris of Egypt, Marduk of Babylon, Zeus of Greece, Jupiter of Rome, and I've only named a few. You get the idea. Because of the devil's psyop campaign, which has been ongoing for millennia, literally, most of the peoples of the world do not know the one true God. Even those nations that have a semblance of Christianity, Satan has undermined with error. You can go across Europe today and find cathedral after cathedral, but they don't know God. Europe is one of the deadest places spiritually. I've been in Europe several times. And I have to tell you, it's not only dead spiritually, in some places there's an ominous satanic presence. You can sense it if you're a believer. Jesus said that the devil is a murderer, and there's no truth in him. As such, he spreads hatred, he spreads lies. Is it any wonder then that his subjects have hatred in their hearts for Christians, even to the point of persecuting? A theology of persecution really needs to start back in the book of Genesis. Jesus said they hated me long before they hated you, and here's why. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is God's curse on the serpent, who we assume is Satan, though he's not named as such there, for tempting mankind to sin. Satan had himself fallen prior to man's fall, most likely in the first world. We don't know exactly when, but in Isaiah 14, we read the words of his arrogance, resulting in his fall. Remember what he said? I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. It's rather audacious, wouldn't you say? Well, in response to his pride and rebellion, God declared to him, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Jesus said, "I saw Satan like lightning fall from heaven." And he took multitudes of God's angels with him, we know. They became fallen angels whose purpose is to thwart and destroy the work of God. We know that Satan and his mighty echelon have, since the expulsion from Eden, controlled the world and its kingdoms and its ordered systems. You remember when Satan tempted Christ in the wilderness and he offered to give Jesus the kingdoms of the world if Jesus would worship him? Jesus never questioned Satan's authority over the world system and all of its kingdoms. All throughout history, Satan and his host worked to destroy the line of Messiah, but they could not succeed. Then Satan drove Christ to the cross, thinking that if he could destroy the Messiah, then Jesus would not be able to redeem lost mankind. But in so doing, Satan fell in line with God's plan of redemption. For part of that plan was for God to raise Jesus from the dead and glorify faithful saints as rulers in Christ's coming kingdom. All of that would result from the resurrection. Well, Satan did not know that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, "Had they, that Satan and his host, known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They made matters worse by crucifying Jesus, not better for them. In other words, thus in the cross and subsequent resurrection, Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And so Satan is a defeated foe. Christ rendered him powerless. Jesus today is seated as a glorified man at the right hand of the Father, far above all principality and power, which is Satan's realm. Jesus secured redemption for us by his blood. This is all beautiful truth, isn't it? Amen. That whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Nonetheless, the hostility continues as it has throughout all history, and Satan continues to thwart and destroy all that he can of God's great redemptive plan. Satan attempts to do so by counterfeiting truth and by persecuting Christians and even Jews. But the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That is a paraphrase from a letter written by Tertullian, an early church father. He wrote it to the Roman governor of his province in the year AD 197. What was happening at that time is that Christians were being persecuted, yet many were being saved. And Christianity was spreading like wildfires. Think of the book of Acts, where the persecution caused the saints to scatter. And what did they do when they scattered? They took the gospel message with them wherever they went. Here's what Tertullian wrote to the Roman governor: "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. Your injustice is the proof that we are innocent. Therefore, God allows that we thus suffer. Nor does your cruelty, however exquisite, avail you. It is rather a temptation to us. The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." End quote. The irony is that as Satan works to persecute and slaughter Christians through his world system, he actually fuels the fire of church growth and Christian maturity. It's a fascinating study throughout church history. Listen to these verses that are referring to a yet future time, Revelation 12, 7 through 11. "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down.'" Now notice verse 11. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." According to this text, how is Satan overcome? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony of saints, that is, their confession of Christ, as they are being persecuted and martyred for the cause of Christ. Now, notice the irony. The very thing that Satan expects will stamp out the fires of Christianity actually fuels the fire, sets it ablaze all the more. Persecution typically makes the church stronger and brighter for Jesus. Maybe that's one of the reasons the church in the United States has not been very strong. We haven't had any persecution here. But Satan is murderous and his people are murderous, and that is because they do not know God. By the way, maybe you're thinking, well, I know some unbelievers who would never persecute Christians. They would consider it repulsive to do so. Do you know why that is? It's because they've been influenced by the values of Christianity in their culture. Praise the Lord for the influence of Christianity upon various cultures around the world, including our own. But when you leave Christian cultures and you go to godless pagan cultures, you find that human life is no longer valued and Christians are slaughtered for their beliefs. In fact, ever since Darwin's theories took hold, people have devalued human life. If we're just another animal or an evolved species of animal lineage, what difference does it make? You go to places like India or Haiti or China or the Middle East or Africa. You go back in time to the murderous regime of Pol Pot in Cambodia. You study the wicked godlessness of Adolf Hitler and Stalin and Lenin and Mao, who killed countless millions of people driven by murderous satanic motivations, and you realize godlessness leads to a devaluation of humanity. Even in Old Testament times, we think of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, who tortured, slaughtered, and took into captivity multitudes of Israelites. Yes, I know the Israelites were being judged by God for their sinfulness by these nations. Yet these godless satanic nations were glad to oblige. And they actually took things too far. And God said he would deal with them for it. They actually tried to wipe out God's people in some cases. Why? Because they do not know God. Why does the world hate without a cause? Number two, because the name of Jesus causes conviction of sin. And if you're a Christian, you bear his name. John 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. Have you noticed that in the public forum, it is acceptable to pray to God, but never to pray in the name of Jesus? God is okay. You know, every culture has God, but Jesus, ooh, that's offensive. Those who mention the name of Jesus often get fired from their jobs, unless, of course, they're taking his name in vain. That's acceptable. But if you use his name in a positive sense in your prayer or emails or something of that nature, and your corporation sees that, you can be fired for that. A lot of corporations have no tolerance policies for things like that, talking about Jesus. Why is the name of Jesus so repulsive to the world? Well, Jesus said, verse 22 in our text, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. The words of Jesus bring conviction of sin. D.A. Carson, a commentator, said, the world is a society of rebels. He really is just quoting what the Bible said first. Romans 3, verses 10 and following. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Jesus knows all of this, and he exposes it. Notice what he says in John 7, verse 7. The world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You start talking to people about their sin, boy, you just crossed the line with them. And the swords come out. His words reveal the sin in man's heart so that man has no way to hide it. And that is painful. You know, people do not want to be convicted about their sin. In fact, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Jesus is the light that shines on darkened hearts. He is the light that exposes sin. John 9:39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see." Now let's go back to our text, John 15, and look at verse 24. "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father." Not only do Christ's words expose sin, so do his works. Not merely his miracles, but his deeds, his whole life. His sinless life is an indictment to sinful man. The world hates Jesus because he brings conviction of sin. And Christian, the world hates you because you're identified with Jesus. See the connection there? Indeed, by your identification with him, you bring conviction of sin also, for his Spirit lives within you. John 15:26, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." The Holy Spirit is on a mission to testify of Jesus. By the way, I thought of this when I was preparing. What happens when all the Christians are removed at the rapture? It's not that the Holy Spirit himself is removed, but his indwelling presence in those believers is now gone. And that presence in the believer that would bring conviction to sinners is now gone, so evil will run rampant in the culture after the Christians are gone. That's why the tribulation, or one of the reasons why the tribulation is going to be so evil. Now, here's something I really want you to think about. The Holy Spirit's on a mission to testify of Jesus. In other words, just as Jesus bore witness of the Father, so the Holy Spirit bears witness of the Son. But how does he do it? How does the Holy Spirit testify of Jesus, seeing that he, the Spirit, does not speak audibly? The answer is given in verse 27 of our text. "And you also will bear witness." Now don't miss this. The Greek word translated "bear witness" in verse 27 is the same as translated "testify" at the end of verse 26. It's the Greek verb martyreo, which is the idea of being a witness even to the point of becoming a martyr. The Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus through you, through your words, through your life. That's the idea of this text. And so as you live a life that is pleasing to the Lord and you share his word with others, the Spirit brings inner conviction to people who are sinful about Jesus. Thus, your gospel words and your holy living are repulsive to the world, for those words and works are confrontational and they make the world feel guilty. That brings me to answer number three to our question. Why does the world hate without a cause? Number three, because Christians are not of this world. Chapter 15, verse 19 of John. "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Many children of God behave as if they were permanent residents on this earth. They don't live as strangers and pilgrims on their way to the kingdom. Now, if that's the case in your life, then you will never be hated by the world, and you will never be persecuted, for your life does not exude the fragrance of Jesus. Rather, your life is worldly. You may be a believer, saved yet so as by fire, but you're not a disciple of Jesus. And because of that, you may actually have the tendency to persecute other believers because they make you feel uncomfortable about the sin in your life. You know, there are many ways to persecute somebody. It's not all off with their head type of thing. You can say nasty words to people who are doing right. And you as a Christian are not doing right. And that agitates you. So you criticize them and say nasty words to them. You persecute them in that way because they make you feel uncomfortable about the sin in your life. Here's an interesting text. Notice this as I read it. 2 Corinthians 2:14-16. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. There he's referring to overcomers. And through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. So when you are an overcomer, walking in victory and triumph in Christ, everywhere you go, it's as if you're a diffuser. A little bit of the smell, the aroma of Jesus is cast upon that place because of your life. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. I'll explain that in a moment. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life, and who is sufficient for these things? Now, I find these verses very interesting because they're not referring to the saved and the lost, regenerated and unregenerated. They're describing the effect that those who are triumphing in Christ, the overcomers, are having on other believers. The lives of these overcomers exude a fragrance. And that fragrance accomplishes one of two things. Number one, in the lives of those believers who are being saved. And that's obviously a reference to soul salvation. Their soul is being saved. They're on the pathway of inheritance. So here comes an overcomer who's clearly triumphing in Christ, and he or she is full of the love of Jesus, and they're bouncing along in life, and they have the fragrance of Christ upon them, and they come across another believer whose soul is being saved. That believer's on the path of victory, inheritance, and overcoming also. What's going to be the result? The fragrance of one overcomer gives to the other overcomer even more life because their soul is being saved. It makes sense, right? And it's a two-way street. You bounce along in life with other believers who are like you and triumphing in Christ. Man, you're going to grow. You're going to be encouraged. You're going to rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because you're being positively infected by other overcoming believers. That's one of the reasons it's so important to come to church and to fellowship with other believers who are like-minded, sit across the table from them at lunch and be stretched a little bit in your spiritual life. It's a good thing. Because what happens is they're encouraged all the more in their walk with the Lord. But do you know it has the opposite effect on those who are perishing? And the word perishing in this context is not talking about people on their way to hell. In the context, the perishing are those believers who are unhealthy, carnal. They're not growing or maturing as they should. They're perishing with respect to future reward. Remember, the carnal mind is death. These people are spiraling downward, destroying their soul, and they will not fare well at the Bema seat. So the second possible result that an overcoming, triumphing believer has in the lives of those who are perishing, this is number two, that is, their soul is not being saved, they're on the pathway of self-destruction, the fragrance of the overcomers gives them more death, causing them to spiral down further. That's what it says. Now, why is that? Because the fragrance of Jesus exposes their sin and agitates. They can either repent and return to the Lord or resist the fragrance of Christ as repugnant and thereby self-destruct all the more. So the recipient of the fragrance of Christ has a choice to make. Here's a believer who's carnal, not living for the Lord, and an overcomer comes across their path. They can cross their arms and go, who do they think they are? Well, what's going to happen to that believer who just crossed his arms and went, huh? He's going to spiral down further. It's just the way it goes. Or he or she can say, wow, I'm not like that, but I need to be. And they get on their knees before God and say, oh God, forgive me for being a dirty, rotten rat, for living a carnal, fleshly life. I know better. Forgive me and cleanse me. I want to be like that person. But I find as a pastor, there's a lot of experience with working with people through the years. I find it's typically the former response, not the latter response, for people who are living in carnality. And that's tragic. Here's the point. Not only does the world hate because otherworldly Christians agitate them, but worldly Christians often hate too for the same reason. In fact, I've said it many times here, carnal Christians can be some of the most hateful, bitter, ornery people on earth. Why is that? Because their saved spirit is at odds with their soul that is not being saved or sanctified. By their continued ungodly behavior, they are displeasing the Lord and hurting their conscience to the point that they become irritable toward others, even toward other believers. Tragic. Think of Cain and Abel. Why did Cain murder his brother Abel? 1 John 3:12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Abel was the world's first martyr. He was killed simply because he was living righteously. His brother Cain, who was living unrighteously, could not stand it. Abel was a living testimony of holiness and truth. The guilt in Cain's life so devoured him that he murdered his brother. In the upper room conversation between Jesus and his disciples, doesn't it seem odd that Jesus would change the subject all of a sudden from love to hate? Well, no. Jesus is teaching his men how to be true disciples. They should be loving others, but expect to be hated in return. Folks, discipleship costs something. And sometimes the cost is enduring persecution. Now, I got to share with you a very, very convicting verse of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, I remind you that persecution comes in many forms. John 16, verse 2. Jesus says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God's service. Being put out of the synagogue was, for the Jew, considered a horrible act of excommunication from Israel's religious life. Of course, persecution can be in other forms. It can be physical, even to the point of hurting somebody or putting them to death, martyrdom. But what many also forget is that persecution can be verbal. Jesus said in Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Have you ever been persecuted like that? Remember, the Bible says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So maybe we have to ask ourselves a question. If I've not been persecuted in some form, then maybe I'm not paying the price of discipleship. As God says, I will if I'm living godly. When disciples deny self, take up their cross, and follow Jesus, they will certainly draw fire from those, either believers or unbelievers, who are at odds with Jesus. Now, as we wrap up our theology of persecution this morning, we need to share two blessed results of persecution for the disciple. Number one, God is glorified by that life. 1 Peter 4:14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Now listen to this. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Oh, that's exciting. That's what we live for, right? There's a second benefit, blessed result of persecution. You will be rewarded for enduring. Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In closing, I'm going to refer to a hymn that is in our hymnals. It's number 397, in case you're curious. The hymn is attributed to an Indian prince. That's what it says right there over the song. The song is called, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. Over 150 years ago, missionaries from Great Britain and Germany traveled to Northeast India to preach the gospel. During this time, an Indian man, his wife, his two children, were saved and converted to Christianity. Their spontaneous faith spread throughout the entire village, and that really angered the village chief. He was opposed to Christianity. So he summoned, the chief did, summoned that man before the whole village that had gathered together, and he demanded that that man renounce his Christian faith or face execution. The man, facing this crucial decision, sang a little song that's now familiar to us, using a tune that was familiar to him from their region. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Enraged, the chief ordered the archers to shoot the two boys. As both of the boys lay dying on the ground, the chief asked, now will you renounce your faith? You've lost both of your children. Your wife is next. The man replied by singing, though no one joins me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. The chief was beside himself with rage, and he ordered the wife put to death. He asked the man for the final time, your wife, your children are dead. I will give you one more opportunity to deny your faith and live, spare your own life. There's no one else left for you in this world. The man sang, the cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. Eventually, the courage of that man and his family led to that chief and the entire village trusting in Jesus for salvation. But the man didn't know that at the time. It happened later on. His call was simply to confess Christ. Their death was a tragedy, but God caused something beautiful to come out of it. I wonder, are you willing to be hated without a cause? Only true disciples are willing to pay the price. 1 John 3:13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. You will be hated without a cause. And if you're not hated or persecuted, maybe you ought to question, am I living godly in Christ Jesus? Because the Bible says all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Lord, what's wrong with me? Let's bow in prayer.